Well, it's good to see you all this evening, and as we prepare to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, start first of all in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, as we think tonight on the subject, how to treat the family of God. There's a clear connection between what we see as the first deacons are appointed at the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, and then the very practical teaching and instruction that we are going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this evening as well. So let me just read Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 for you. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greeks, because their widows, there's the key link to 1 Timothy 5, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we, that is the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables." Not that they're too good to do that, but that their primary calling is to study and preach and teach the Bible. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now note, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That then, as a connection, turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let me read for you very quickly verse 1 through verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows." And I might note that the word widows will occur from verse 3 to verse 16 no less than 9 times. So the dominant instruction is, how do we treat widows in the fellowship? A very practical matter in the first century context, and perhaps something we should pay more attention to than we do in the 21st century context. So again, verse 3, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety," that is godliness, "at home, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure, in sensual indulgence, is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ," that is, their sensual desires overtake them, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. "And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widow marry, the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, given no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Thus, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them," that is, let them minister to them, "and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." I used to hear in church as a younger boy and then as a teenager a song entitled "The Family of God." And it went something like this: "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Now, I like that song, though I never did really appreciate the tune all that much, but I like the song in terms of its content because it's true. What we are as the church is a family. We're not a corporation. We're not a company. We are a family. And therefore, we are to act like a family. We are to function like a family. And we are to treat one another as family. And what this text does is helps us understand exactly that. How should we treat the family of God? Indeed, what we're going to find here is wisdom that is clear and practical. And also, in some sense, I think it will be convicting for many of us this evening as well. In fact, it would be important to note that at verse 21, which we will get to later, you have a controlling verse that really, I think, guides all of what we see in verses 1 through 16, where Paul writes, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things, now note, without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And so what we're going to see in verses 1 through 16 is how should we treat the family of God, and how do we treat the family of God without prejudice and without partiality, treating one another wisely and graciously. Well, the first thing that Paul says in the first two verses is this: treat everyone respectfully. And he addresses four different categories of persons that you find in the family: older men or fathers, younger men, brothers, older women, mothers, and younger women as sisters. And he begins by telling us that we should treat an older man as a father. Do not rebuke. Do not get in the face of an older man, but exhort, encourage him as a father. And coming alongside of that, a younger man as your brothers. There's tremendous pastoral wisdom here, especially for you guys that are preparing for the ministry. When I was first involved in ministry, when God called me into the ministry on a mission trip on the Papago Indian Reservation in Sales, Arizona, when I was 20, I would quickly move to Dallas, Texas, and I would spend the next 15 years of my life there in Dallas. At the age of 21, I was invited to join a particular church as a staff person, and I would remain there for the next 6.5 years, and then another church after that for 3 years. During all that time, I was either in my 20s or my very early 30s. And as I would deal with men in the church, though I was not as familiar with this passage as I should have been, intuitively, God was impressing upon my heart the wisdom that is here. In other words, when I would go, for example, to a deacon's meeting, and I was the only one initially under the age of 40, I'm there at the age of 21, 22, 23, in that frame, I never talked in a condescending way to these men. I never talked to them like I was superior to them, smarter than them, in authority over them, even though technically, based upon the word, I was to have authority over them. But rather, I would relate to them as a son would his father. In fact, I can remember one time in a deacon's meeting where some things transpired, and finally I said, you know, guys, I just need to tell you something. My daddy is a deacon, just like you all. And in fact, my dad is about the age of most of you. And I just have to say to you, if my dad were to have said some of the things I heard some of you say tonight, I would be heartbroken. I would be so ashamed and so embarrassed that my dad would both think and act in what I see you guys doing this evening. Because I look to you like I look to my own dad. Believe it or not, they didn't scream at me. They didn't rebuke me. They didn't fire me. In fact, I think the Lord actually allowed me to say what they need to hear, because I approached them not as an equal, but like a father. Of course, as I got older, I began then to relate more to many people in most contexts like a brother. Although, again, I even to this day, I'm 52. But if I'm dealing with someone that is in their 70s or 80s, I still defer to them as I would defer to my dad were he to still be alive. And in fact, when I was involved in theological education at Crystal College with Dr. Lanier, and then here with Dr. Lanier, and then going to Southern and then coming back, as I again was growing older, I would tend to relate to more of the folks that I was around as a brother, and in particular with my students today. It has changed. When I was here the first time from 92 to 96, I would actually talk to most of the students with the mindset or the attitude or the disposition of an older brother. But now almost all of the students, with rare exceptions at the seminary, are young enough to be my sons. And so if one comes into my office with an issue or a concern or a complaint, or they've done something they ought not to have done, it is often the case that I will say, I'm going to just tell you something before I begin. You're about the same age as one of my sons, and so I'm going to talk to you in exactly the same way I would talk to one of my boys. And I will sometimes say, I'm going to rebuke you, and I want to tell you, I'm ashamed of you. I suspect your mom and dad raised you better than the way you're... And yeah, I get a little bit more direct, a little bit more kind of confrontational, because that comes with the responsibility, the maturity, and the station in life of being a father. All I'm saying is this. What we see in this text is Paul admonishing us to learn how to say, now stay with me, how to learn how to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. And the right way is taking into account the age of the person that you are talking to. And so don't you rebuke if you're younger, an older man, but encourage him like you would a dad. And if you have a younger person that is about your age or maybe a little younger than you, then speak to them as you would a brother. And along the same lines, if there's an older woman, you don't talk to her in a condescending or arrogant or on an equal plane kind of a way. But no, you talk to an older woman with the same respect and dignity that you would give to the mother that you love, because she is, in a sense, functioning as a mother in the family of God. And then to a younger sister, to a younger woman, you speak to her as a sister. But also note the last phrase there, with all purity. In other words, all of us who are in this room tonight who are of the male species must understand that we treat all of our sisters in the Lord with respect, but the younger ones, we make sure that we treat them especially with the idea of purity in our mind and on our hearts. And again, if you are a single man here tonight, I believe this is an especially appropriate word for you. You are to treat them like a sister. Now, it may be in God's grace and in God's goodness, your sister also someday becomes your wife. And that's a wonderful thing. But whether she becomes your wife or not, she is your sister. And you treat a sister with respect and with a protective attitude. In fact, I very much appreciate the fact that in some churches, when men really get a handle of who they are called to be before the Lord, they will have a very protective attitude for the single sisters in the fellowship. And if they see some guy coming into a church, and often a church is a great place to pray, P-R-E-Y, up on pretty young things, they'll step in and intervene. And they'll say, let me just tell you something. Whatever you think you're doing with that young lady over there, let me just make sure you know something. She's my sister. And in your family, if someone were messing with your sister, in Jesus' name, you might knock them flat on their backside. Of course, in Jesus' name, with all spiritual and due respect. But the fact of the matter is, I like the idea of us relating to one another in this kind of a way. And the fact is, families do take care of families. And so the Bible says, treat everyone respectfully and recognize your station in life in terms of your age. And honor those above you like a father. Honor those around you and beneath you like you would a brother or a sister. Now, secondly, and this is the bulk of the text, treat some honorably. He moves to the issue that was addressed a moment ago in Acts chapter 6. That is, what do we do with a particular group in the church that is designated here as widows. That is, those who have lost their husband, most likely in the context, due to death. Almost certainly due to death, because it does not seem that a divorcee is in the picture. Although, again, there might be, in terms of principle, some allowance for a woman who has experienced the pain and the sorrow of a divorce later in life, who finds herself in the same kind of situation that we're about to walk through here in these particular verses. I don't think Paul would have ruled that out de facto. And in fact, I think he would see the extension of what he is saying here to persons like that. Well, what does he say that we're to do with the widows? Well, he says, first of all, let the natural family do what it should. Start with me with verse 3, and I'll just kind of make comments along the way. Honor. It's in the present tense. You continually honor widows who are really widows. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Either they're a widow or they're not. Well, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. Paul, by the phrase really widows, means those who have no one. There's no one around to care for them, love them, provide for them. You say, how do you know that? Because of what he says in verse 4. But if any widow has children, or we'll take it down another step, if any widow has grandchildren, then let them first learn to show the New King James uses the word piety, but I like the ESV. Let them show godliness. You want to act in a godly, Christ-honoring way in terms of your family. If you have a mother or a grandmother that is in need, then you step up to the plate and you be what God has called you to do, and you repay them, for this is good and acceptable before God. In other words, we don't wash our hands and say, well, I'm not responsible. You may not be responsible legally, but the Bible says you and I are responsible spiritually. We have the first responsibility. We are the first line of provision, of stepping in and caring for and loving and meeting the needs of our parents, our grandparents. In fact, he says then in verse 5, now, she who is really a widow. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Left alone. There are no children. There are no grandchildren. I think verse 8 is even going to intimate there's no extended family. There's just no one there for her. Well, what does she do if she's left alone? Well, what we all do, but what she especially does. Number one, she trusts in God. Number two, she continues in supplications, pleading for the Lord's provision and supply and prayers night and day. In other words, here is a widowed woman who is a prayer warrior, who has thrown her whole upon God to step in and meet her needs lest she die. And by the way, in that particular culture, nothing was more tragic than that you would be a single woman with no male in your life. And even more so if you were an older woman, because the prospects for marriage are next to zero. And so here's someone who can only depend upon God and the family of God. And so if she is really a widow, then the Bible says we are to step in and repay her just like she was our own mother. Now, let me say something. I'll move on. We live in a context where in our country, there are avenues of provision made possible through the government. And certainly that is to be taken advantage of, because we are people, men and women under authority. Unless you are not fulfilling your duty, you, like I, pay taxes. And those taxes then can be used to assist those who find themselves in these kinds of situations. And so would I say at the get-go, at the forefront, at the beginning, that we should first line of attack, first line of provision in this regard, look to what we could glean rightfully from the government? Yes, but if the government does not provide all that this person needs to meet their basic necessities of life, then the next line to come in and assist is to be the body of Christ, the local church. And so she is alone, she's really a widow, she is trusting in God and in the family of God. In contrast, if she lives in pleasure, if she lives in indulgence, if she is the type of person who does not walk in a way that is honoring to God, she is dead even while she lived. If you're a note taker, beside verse 6, just write Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which speaks of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Oh, we're walking about in a physical body, but spiritually speaking, we are dead, we are lost, we are cut off from the saving grace of Christ. And so what he's simply doing is drawing a stark contrast and demonstrating all the more reason why we should care for this lady. She is not living indulgently. She is not living in a worldly way. She is not living in a way that dishonors God, that ignores God, that is cut off from God. She is a godly prayer warrior and rightly can expect the assistance and the aid and the love and the care of her brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 7, these things command that they may be blameless, that we in our provision for them may act in a way with integrity and honor above reproach and bring no scorn or shame upon the body of Christ, because the world takes better of theirs than we do ours. That's his point. And shame on any church that does not step in and meet the real, genuine, legitimate needs of these that he describes as widows indeed. In fact, he says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household. Now, I take that to at least imply that we are, as the extended biological family, to have concern as well for folks who fall into these categories. In other words, if you have an aunt that is a godly woman that meets the criteria that he is going to expand even more so in verses 9 and following, but is a godly woman that does not have children or grandchildren. In fact, the only family she's got is you. Do I think that Paul is saying that you, that I, that we are responsible for stepping in and ministering and caring and providing for them? I certainly do. I certainly do. And in fact, he says, if you don't provide for those of your own and especially for those of your household, your parents, your grandparents, number one, you have denied the faith. And number two, you are worse than the King James used to say, worse than an infidel. The New King James cleans it up just a little bit. It says you are worse than an unbeliever. The ESV says it in exactly the same way. And so, dropping down for just a moment to verse 16, if a believing man or woman then has widows, let them relieve them. Let them give aid to them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So we are, first of all, let the natural family do what it should. But now, secondly, let the spiritual family do what it should do. And note what you have here in verse 9 and verse 10. And again, I won't go to verse 16. We just noted that overarching kind of summary principle. But verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And not unless she, and then there's a list of things I'll note. So evidently, they kept a list. They kept a tally. And if you were a widow and you had no children or grandchildren or extended family providing for you, you came to the church, you said, I need help. I need to be put on the list. Back to Acts chapter 6. I need to be put on the list of those who will have the church provide and meet the basic needs of life that I have. So Paul says, well, let's just be practical. First of all, they cannot be under 60. Now, I do agree with one commentator that I read who said, I don't think Paul would rule out a 59-year-old widow woman that had no kids, grandkids, and had done all these other things we see in verse 9 and verse 10. I don't think he's saying 59 years, 364 days, you ain't getting on the list. I don't think that's what he meant either. I think he's just saying, using a general number, the older women can be considered. The younger women, they're not to be considered. But what kind of older women should the church consider taking care of? Well, he begins by saying she has to have the reputation and the track record of being the wife of one man. The same kind of requirement that you have for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one woman kind of man. Here, a one man kind of woman. She has to have a track record that she has been a faithful, loving wife. Then he goes on. She must also be well reported for good works. Now, he brackets in verse 10 a number of things, because you note that the first phrase of verse 10 is good works, and the last phrase of verse 10 is good works. So, in essence, he sandwiches in between the two good work statements these things. Number one, she has brought up children. So she's been a faithful mother. Secondly, she has lodged strangers. That is, she has been a generous and a gracious host to those who needed a place to stay as they were traveling about. Also in that context, she has washed the feet of the saints, which has really the idea of total hospitality. That is, not only did she put them up, but she fed them, she washed their feet, she washed their clothes, she took care of them in terms of their total necessities, and did so with great hospitality. And then also, she has relieved the afflicted. In other words, she is a merciful lady. When there are those who have been hurting, she did what she could do, which is why we now should repay her in the same kind of a way. In other words, what she did for others in terms of ministries of mercy, we now should likewise turn back and repay her as well. And therefore, if she has diligently followed every good work, all these things that he's just listed, then she should be put on the list. All right? So we let the spiritual family do what it should. First of all, take note of a widow's condition. Secondly, take note of a widow's conduct. But then finally, we treat these honorably, these older women, but we treat wisely these other women. And basically, Paul's instruction, again, is so practical. He says, number one, know when to say no. And number two, know what they should do. So, what is it that we should say no to? Well, he tells you there in verse 11, but refuse. That means refuse to enroll the younger widows. In other words, younger widows, they ain't getting on the list. Now you say, well, why not? Paul says, I'm glad that you asked, because first of all, when they have begun to grow wanton. Now, that is a phrase that I didn't have the slightest idea what it meant in English, so I looked it up in the Greek, sort of saw what it meant. I liked the ESV, and that's what I mentioned a moment ago when I was walking through the text. Refuse to enroll younger women for, and here's how the ESV says it, the English Standard Version, for when their passions draw them away from Christ. That's what it means there in verse 11, that they grow wanton against Christ. Their passions, their normal, natural, sensual desires and drive begins to draw them away from Christ, all right? Then what do? They desire to marry. You say, well, marrying is not a bad thing. No, and let me go on and I'll come back and try to explain the various options of what people have said here. They desire to marry and they receive condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. The marginal reading of the New King James says they have cast off their solemn promise. Now, what's he saying? Two options. Some people believe that the best explanation is these younger widows come to the church and they say, put me on the list. Put me on the list. I will be a widow for the rest of my life. I'm never going to marry. And therefore, I'm going to give myself, like Anna in the temple back in Luke, I'm going to give myself to the Lord full time in total consecration. I will serve him with all that I am. He, in essence, will be my bridegroom. And therefore, I will serve Christ and Christ only. I'm going to take a vow to maintain this commitment. Nothing about monasticism or nothing here about a convent. There's nothing like that. It's just someone saying, I'm going to pursue a celibate, single lifestyle, and therefore I need the assistance of the church. All right? And what Paul says is, well, that may be good and fine, but if they're like most normal human beings, they, in their loneliness, will want company. And being a normal woman, they'll want the company of a male, especially if they're young. And so they've made this commitment to Christ, but when time goes on, they'll become interested, and in essence, they will deny the pledge that they made. They will go back on their word, and in essence, we should have never put them on the list to begin with. That's one understanding, and that's actually the most popular understanding. The other understanding is part of that explanation. That is, they say, I'm going to stay single, never going to marry, going to serve Christ wholly, fully, exclusively. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to serve him in that kind of single, dedicated sort of a way. But they again are normal. They begin to have longings and urges, both for perhaps intimacy as well as children. And in fact, they become even so desperate that the phrase there, having condemnation, verse 12, because they have cast off their first faith, ESV says they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Some understand that to be they actually will even go out and marry an unbeliever. They become so desperate for marriage that even an unbeliever may be able to seduce them, prey upon them, P-R-E-Y, and draw them away from their commitment. And again, I've seen this unfortunately happen in many churches where young women, whether they're single with no divorce in their life or no widowing in their life, or maybe they are divorced, or maybe they are a widow, and they're lonely. And again, young men have this incredible inability to do what they ought to do. I'm not going to go on this bombing raid. It's 8 o'clock, and I'm not going to go too long, but bottom line, I did this a few weeks ago, so I see some of you guys starting to duck your heads. I'm just going to go ahead. Step up to the plate. Find you a woman. Get married. Quit jacking around. Keep waiting around. You're going to wind up being old and flabby and useless, and you'll be lucky if you get anything. So you ought to jump while the jumping's good, and the jumping's better when they're young. So find you a good woman and go after it and quit messing around playing video games in your underwear and your t-shirts and do something that really matters, like get married and have a bunch of kids, all for the glory of Jesus. By the way, I am going to go to bombing raid, but it'll be a nice one. My good friend Al Mohler, just a few months ago, was talking to some young pastors with me, and he pointed out that one of the clear demarcations of why baptisms in Southern Baptist life has been going down is because we're having less children. We're having less candidates to baptize. In other words, back in the 1950s and even the 1960s, most Southern Baptist families had around 4 children. Today, most Southern Baptist families, in terms of average, have 2.2 children. So you do the math. If you got 4 to baptize in a lifetime or 2.2 to baptize in a lifetime, over time, by the way, that's why Islam is taking over Europe. And they will take over Europe. It will happen probably in many of your lifetimes, and they will never fire a shot. Why? They're just going to outpopulate them. Because children in Europe are seen today as unnecessary, useless baggage. So white Europeans don't have kids. Muslims, they have lots of kids. And kids have this nasty ability and nasty tendency to grow up and become adults. And then they vote. And they get jobs. And that's why cathedral after cathedral after cathedral after cathedral all throughout Europe and England are now being turned into Muslim mosques. If you think I'm wrong, you do the study and you'll come back and say, you were right. And so Paul says, look, unless you're exceptional, 1 Corinthians 7, gift of celibacy, God made you for marriage. And so here's what I will say about these women. They don't need to go on the list, because they won't keep their vow. Furthermore, they may even marry an unbeliever. Furthermore, verse 13, they learn to be idle. That is, they're not accomplishing anything profitable for either society or the kingdom. And in fact, they've got to do something. So what do? They wander from house to house. And what do? Not only are they idle, they gossip. And not only do they gossip, they're busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. Well, Paul, how do you prevent young women who are not married from being gossips, busybodies, and idle? Verse 14, I'll tell you exactly how you do it. You get the young women to marry. Of course, for a young woman to marry, it means she's got to have a young man, or at least a man somewhere to marry as well. So I want them to marry, number one. I want them to bear children, number two. I want them to manage their house, number three. And if they will do all that, they will give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, isn't that amazing advice? Nothing theologically profound, nothing doctrinally sophisticated. He just simply says, you want to live in a way that will bring honor to Jesus, the Jesus that you claim to follow as your Lord, then get married, have kids, and take care of your house. Get married, have kids, and take care of your house. And again, in the culture in which we live, if you do that, you will become more and more something odd, strange, and bizarre. We have a dear friend, Charlotte and I, that now pastors the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Florida. His name is Jimmy Scroggins. He and his wife, Kristen, have 7 children and an 8th on the way. They have one of those big church vans to haul everybody around. They can't use a passenger van. They ain't big enough. So they have a church van. They're soon going to move to a church bus. But right now, they have a church van to take everybody around. And he says, we are, I'm quoting him here, we are the new freak show in West Palm. Because he says, even in our church, the vast majority of Christian persons have no more than 2 children. If you were at our 2020 conference just a couple of weeks ago, you heard Mark Driscoll share that he's the freak in Seattle, but not for maybe the way you think. He said to us one night that he enjoys going out for dinner often to the gay district because there's some really good restaurants up there. Plus, he said it's just rather entertaining. And he said recently he was out with his wife, Grace, and their 5 children. And along came 2 guys in spiked hair. One with a dog collar around his neck, and the other with the chain pulling this 2 males. I'm not making this up. Pulling. I mean, you won't see this down here in Wake Forest. We are in the Bible Belt still. I know it's fading, but it's still there. It may be rusty, but it's still on. So pulling the other one around with his chain. And he said, they saw Gracie, his wife, and me, and they looked and said, wow, look at that. Like, look at that freak with a wife and 5 kids. Because as he said, in Seattle, there are more dogs than there are children. And they're treated better than are the children. And so we are living in a day. It's a little bit different down here where we live. But go to the Northeast, go to the Northwest, go to the West Coast, go to Europe. And you show up with 3, 4, 5, 6 kids. You're not the norm. You're the freak show. And yet it gives us the chance to model before a cynical, skeptical, lost, dying world the grace of God and the glory of God in the gift of children in a marriage that Ephesians 5 teaches us is to be a beautiful reflection of the relationship of Jesus and His church, a church that He shed His blood for. And therefore, what Paul says here may be very practical, and at the same time, there is beautiful theological truth laid as a foundation for us to treat well each and every member of the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Paul's wisdom and how we should treat one another, and in particular, those who are widowed. Thank you, Lord, that Paul understood that it is your plan and design for us to marry, for us to have children, and for us to build a godly home. And that when we do, we are a light on a hill, a city within a city, showing the glory of God for those who long for something more than what they have. Help us, Lord, also to be sensitive to care for one another. We are a family, a household of faith. May it never be said of us that those who are a part of our family are hurting, are hungry, are in want and need, and we knew about it and did nothing. I believe that would shame us and even invite your discipline. So may it be indeed that we care for one another just like we would care for our own parents, our own grandparents, our own children, that we might indeed demonstrate to the world there is a family that you ought to be a part of. It is the family of God made possible through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night.